he not also with him graciously give us all things? Of course, what Bridges is wanting us to recognize and what Paul's writing is that the condition of man is not based on a merit-demerit system. We think that we earn God's blessings or we lose God's blessings based on behavior. That puts God in a position to control the blessings based on what we do. If that is true, there is never one blessing that any of us would ever receive of God. If we earned it or put God in a position that He owes us. And the Apostle Paul, now I want you to remember the context of Romans 8, okay? Romans 8 comes right after Romans 7. Romans 7 actually describes, Paul's describing himself in his own personal struggle. He says, when I do good, evil's present with me. He recognizes his need. But then in the build-up to Romans chapter 8, he gets to the point, and I mean, it'd be good, but it would take some time to go through Romans 8 and just look at this walk-up, but where he comes to verse 32, and he says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And then he says, well, how, if he's done that, what lesser could be given? Why would he hold back anything lesser than that? The introduction section gives us the setting by which God has given us the greater. The greater puts us in a position to question, is there anything that God would withhold? Is there anything that God would hold back? Bridges wants us to think deeply concerning Romans 32. We need to meditate on this verse. If we really want to grow in our understanding of grace, of God's grace, we need to think hard about this verse. What do we have? We have Christ. What else do we need? All we need is Christ. He supplies. He grants us. And you think about what the Apostle Paul is doing when he talks about the enemies of God in chapter 3. And we're born in a natural state. We, all mankind, despise, reject, and rebel against our Creator. But in the greatest of all acts of mercy and grace, He gives His Son, His only begotten Son. The Father sends His only Son down into a world to be the sacrifice for those sinful actions. You see how that works out? When Paul says in Corinthians that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, that sounds pretty foolish. From an earthly viewpoint, you guys, that doesn't make sense to do that. Until you get to know who God is. Until you realize that God is so gracious to us, and it's not a merited grace. Paul's argument simply presented is, if God has given us the best and most valued, then how will He hold back anything more? He's given us the best, the most valued. He freely gives us all things. Now remember, Bridges wants us to think, learn, and begin practicing living day to day dependent on God's grace. So he's kind of established the first three chapters. He's always working up. But he said the main objective of this book is to get us to look at grace every day. Not just, well, I was saved by grace and that's all that matters. He wants us to live by grace. He wants us to live our saved lives by grace. That unmerited grace. We cannot truly learn of God's grace if we are always living out practically in ways that we make Him a debtor. God, if I do this, will you do that? How many times we make deals with God? God, if you'll do this, I'll do. God, I did that. I guess I'm not deserving. You see? You see how we put God in this place? And I hope you've read this chapter. I hope you've read everything up to this point. But Bridges does focus a lot on this idea that if we lose blessings because of demerit, you're doing the same thing as earning God's. You're saying the reason you got it was because you did something good. If I quit doing that, do I lose that? See, we're putting God back in that same box every time. And Bridges tries to explain that, how that happens. And we're going to get to more of that through the book. Page 42, section, A Parable of Grace. Bridges points out the lessons we can learn from this parable. Now, it is about a rich landowner. He hires some men to come work in his vineyard. Some have worked from the morning to evening, while others, through the day, he went a couple of times and got a group. Well, the end of the day, there was an hour left of the day, and he finds some. He says, well, y'all come and work in my vineyards. When it came down to it, what did the landowner do? He paid everybody the same wage. Now, you guys, I'll tell you, in the past, I viewed that always as something earned. And I would have kind of bedded with the guys who worked all day, and I got the same thing that the guy that just worked an hour got. You know, that would be illegal in the United States. You're paying somebody more than others. That would be discrimination. Something, we'll come up with something that we would say that that's wrong. But here's what it comes down to. Bridges wants us to see this differently. And I don't think I ever did see it as clearly as Bridges helped me see it in this. The landowner wasn't so much worried about his vineyard. You know what he was worried about? That denarii. You know why? Because all these men that were standing in the marketplace waiting for work had families to feed. And you guys, you couldn't, you know, you weren't waiting for your stimulus check. You had to earn the food for tomorrow today. That's the way you lived. The people he's talking about live today to earn money today so that they can buy food for their families the next day. The landowner is not worried about his vineyard. He's not worried about the money or lack of money that he would lose by paying these guys for not a full day's work. You know what he's worried about? He's a gracious landowner, and he's giving them pay to take care of their families. Bridges does a good job of pointing that out. It's just that's what he's doing. It's about the landowner. It ain't about earning anything. But then, of course, everybody's going to argue, kind of like the guys who have been there all day, said, we've been here all day, and I see him giving out the same amount of money that he promised us. Well, he must going to give us more. Well, they get up there, and they see that they got the same thing. He said, well, wait a minute now. Didn't you agree to work one day for that money? Well, yeah, I agreed to work that one day for that amount of money, but this ain't fair. You gave them more, and they have only worked 1 hour. Well, they agreed to work, and you agreed to work. And he says this, can I not do with my own what I will? Now, think about that meaning, you guys. Think about that. What's he saying? Can I not do with what is mine what I will? Does that not give you kind of a sense of what God does? You guys, me and you might look at other people and say, well, they don't deserve grace. Why? You don't deserve grace. Look in the mirror and say that. You don't deserve grace. I don't deserve grace. Nobody deserves grace. So let's don't talk about anybody earning anything. This is based purely on the graciousness of God, and He will do what He wants. Romans 9. Nathan, it all goes back to Romans 9. It's just the way God does. It's important for us to recognize this, you guys, through this book. I think this is going to be very helpful for all of us. Now, the lesson comes as the disciples are responding to Peter's question about what have I given? That's what happens prior to this parable. Now, what is Peter asking? Well, Peter's saying, well, Lord, you know, you told that rich guy that he needed to give away everything, And he walked away sorrowfully. But what about us? Us, you know, we've given up a lot for you. What do we get in exchange? Well, he promised that there would be. Actually, I think Bridges points it out that it's 10,000 times. Isn't that what he says, Carol? It's 10,000 times. He comes down to saying it's 10,000 times what you think you've given. But it ain't because you earned it. It's because he's generous. If God is generous to us. But Peter does. I mean, Peter gets out his spiritual calculator and he starts adding it up. Says, well, Lord, I've given up all this stuff. I hit the total. What do I get? What's that worth to you, God? What I've done? Do you know we do that to God all the time? What's this worth to you, God? I did this or I did that. I did my list of things. What's it worth to you, God? What do I get? Well, folks, it's really about we don't deserve what we do get. God's benevolence and His grace, think about that, just all over this world. He says it rains on the just and the unjust. What's that mean? That means God is good. Well, the unjust are bad. They shouldn't get rain. Who said? Who said? Can't God do with what is His? Can He do His own?
Who are you?
Yeah, exactly. Good. So we come and we think it's about us. You know, to think about the context there, the disciples are kind of comparing themselves with that rich young ruler, not wanting to depart from something. And they begin to look at themselves and say, well, I have walked away from some stuff. And Jesus says, you're going to be taken care of. But it's still the problem there. We're going to talk about Peter in a little bit. But just remember that in every instance where Peter speaks up, he's looking for something. He's expecting something in that context there. On page 44, Bridges writes, why does Jesus use such an astonishing amount as 10,000%. He is telling us that God's reward is out of all proportion to our service or sacrifice. He is telling us that in the kingdom of heaven, God's reward system is based not on merit, but on grace. And grace always gives far more than we have earned. And he quotes Linsky, the generosity and magnanimity of God are so great that He accepts nothing from us without rewarding it beyond all computation. The vast disproportion existing between our work and God's reward of it, it really displays His boundless grace, to say nothing of the gift of salvation, which is made before we have even begun to do any work. So what's the greatest gift God has ever given you? If you're a believer, you ought to recognize that it's your salvation. What did you do to earn it? If He's given us Christ, y'all, why would He hold back anything other of lesser value? Bridges points out that Jesus is not teaching a course in Jewish agriculture, but a parable as a lesson about the kingdom of God. The landowner did not, those that worked an hour got the same amount, and thus all of this, the equality that he sees in the grace, it is not based on our activity. They needed a day's wages. That's what the landowner wanted to supply, was what they needed. Although some wanted more. Some wanted more. So it's about his generosity and him providing for their families what they needed. Page 46 at the top, a section there gracious and generous. Here Bridges speaks about God's grace and generosity towards Adam and Eve before sin. Now, the provisions God created for them to enjoy, the environment He placed them in, and supplied all they needed and all they could enjoy as well. They had abundance of food. He talks about the different fruit trees that were there, what was available for them to eat. There was only one tree He said not to eat of, but all the rest of the trees they could eat of. It wasn't that they were hungry. They were comfortable, they were safe, and they were secure. They had fellowship with God, their Creator. What else could they want? Well, the desire, the one thing God held back, is what they wanted. But that's always how sin works. We always want what we don't have. Isn't that what James says? We desire because we don't have. We desire because we don't ask. We don't have it because we don't ask. I'm sorry. So the desire of that one thing that God says do not, that's what they wanted. They weren't pleased with everything else. They weren't satisfied with everything else that God had provided. When rebellion came in the Garden of Eden, God could have said, no more. I'm done. I'm done with you, Adam and Eve. You have sinned and rebelled against me. You have disgraced my presence. You have disgraced my holiness. God could have said, I'm through. I've given you everything. And you broke my commandment. You disobeyed. But God didn't stop there, you guys. God didn't stop being gracious. His grace continued. He created clothing for them to cover their embarrassing sin. He continued to provide for their physical needs. And He was providing for their spiritual needs the whole time. Even after they were cast out of the garden, God continued to provide and interact with them. Although sin had changed everything, sin had changed the environment, sin had changed Adam and Eve, sin had changed the relationship. But guess what? God did not change. In all of that, God did not change. I think that's what the New Testament's talking about when God does not change. Everything changed because of sin, but God, He continued extending grace to them and all their offspring. They still had what they needed. Page 47 says, neither Adam's innocence nor his sin was the cause of God's grace. God was gracious because it is part of His eternal nature to do so. That's who He is. The section on page 47, God delights to do good. In this section, Bridges cites a few different Old Testament promises God made to the nation of Israel. He points out that God's promises to restore was not something God owed the Israelites while they were in captivity or endured some drought or locust swarm, which He brought because of judgment against them. Enduring God's judgment does not earn us God's acts of goodness. Israel sinned. They deserve judgment. They were in captivity. Now picture this, y'all. They're in captivity. Do you think they're on their knees praying and asking God for their for forgiveness? They're in captivity. They're probably still shaking their fist at God. Nothing's changed. Why did God extend grace to them? God's judgment does not earn us God's act of goodness, mercy, and grace. Judgment comes because God is just, but He's also the justifier of those who sinned. The nation of Israel did not simply do their time, pay their debt. They suffered long enough. That's good. God's done. So He's going to relent and restore everything that the locusts ate. I'm even going to restore the years that you lost that the locusts ate. That's restoration. God's restoring the years of the damage. God's putting them back into their land. God's bringing them back home. Why did God change his mind? Because he does with what he wants to, that which is his. He chooses to use it whatever way he wants. When God restores things, when God restored all that Israel had lost, put them back in the land, restored with the locusts, whatever happened, whatever judgment in the text that we're looking at, it is not because the people of Israel smiled every day and kept the right attitude during all those times of hunger and all those times of suffering and all those times of being in captivity. It wasn't because they endured suffering well is why God acted. They're still sinners. And yet God shows them grace. Again, Bridges points out, no system of merit or demerit works with God. Remember, God never owes mankind anything other than his judgment because we have all earned that. That is the only thing that we deserved. We earn judgment. We earn wrath. We all deserve that. But he shows us grace because he delights to do good. Page 50. The section there. The God of all grace. Here Bridges illustrates God's repeated pictures, God's grace being demonstrated through the life of Peter. Do y'all ever think about, he talks you through some of the things that Peter did, how often Peter said and done things, how acted, how he behaved, how much he showed how sinful he was. How about when he was walking on water? Bridges points out that the other disciples probably teased Peter about losing his faith while he was standing in the water. There were others who saw that. How about when he was speaking up or making promises to God that, well Lord, I'll go to death with you. I'll go to war with you. I'll do all this. And then he ends up denying him. He acts rashly at times when he should have been quiet and trusting. He takes his sword when they come to get Jesus. He takes his sword and cuts off the servant's ear in defense of Jesus one moment. The next moment, he's lying to people saying, I don't know who Christ is. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know this man. That's Peter. But God used Peter mightily. Bridges points out, guess who spoke, who preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost? It was Peter. It was Peter. You see him all through the book of Acts. He fails again later over the Jewish versus the Gentile, the circumcision issue. But he still uses Peter. Peter wrote these words. He penned these words. Now, think about all that Peter had seen and all that he had gone through. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, Peter understood that statement. He understood those verses. You know why? Because Peter has seen God restore him after some of his foolishness, after his ignorant behavior, after his sin. Peter has experienced the God of all grace. And he says, you know what? After you have suffered a little while, it is uncomfortable. The God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Y'all, that's a promise that Peter understood and we need to grasp. There's nobody in the Bible that's perfect. There's nobody outside the Bible, who is perfect. All natural born men and women are sinners and deserve the consequences of their sin. But then God says, I will show them grace. And that's what we live by. That's what we live by as believers, is the grace. Page 53. This section closes with this. On page 53. What's the point of all this discussion about Peter and his failures and his experience of the grace of God? It is this. Most of us can identify with Peter. Regardless of how outwardly successful in the Christian life we may appear to others, in our hearts we know the truth. We know that in one way or another, we're like Peter. We've blown it and fallen on our spiritual faces too many times. Just like Peter, we need to be convinced in our hearts that God is the God of all grace, that He is going to bless us and use us, not according to our deserts, but as Samuel Storm said, according to His infinite goodness and sovereign purpose. That's where we should stand. That's where we need to live day by day. Page 53, the bottom section. One blessing after another. This section is short, but it's important for us to understand what the writer is getting across. He's talking about the abundance of grace in the phrase, grace upon grace. We've talked about that from John 1 in our series. Bridges says this is a constant flow of grace. It is grace with more grace. He doesn't run out. John 1 tells us that Jesus has come and He's full of grace and truth. That last section on page 54, experiencing God's grace. He talks about how we pray demonstrates how we think about God's grace. And I love that illustration where he talks about the slave whose master had left him $50,000 in the bank. They told the slave, nothing happened. The banker decided to contact the slave and went to the slave and told him, says, you know, you've got $50,000 in the bank that your master left you. And he says, can I have 50 cents to buy some meal? Is that not how we come to God? He doesn't even know what $50,000 is. Y'all, we don't understand what the grace of God is. I just thought that was very fitting. Page 56 at the bottom. The problem with our trusting God in our grace, in His grace. He says this, in fact, this misconception that we must pay our own way is more than a mistaken theological notion. It actually springs from the perverse disposition of our hearts, the disposition of pride. Noted theologian R.C. Sproul wrote, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It is difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. And I think we need to get that out of our minds. Ain't none of us deserve to be there. It's grace. It's God's grace. It's grace upon grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Folks, you know what the truth is? The truth is we're sinners. That's the truth. But see, that grace is where God says, I'm going to take and deal with that truth. And I'm going to deal with it justly. I'm going to be the justifier of those who sin. So he took Christ and he put him on a cross as a sacrifice. And he took Christ and he poured out all the wrath that all believers deserve, and he poured it on top of Christ. That's called grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. The closing paragraph, Bridges writes this: "You and I actually experience the grace of God in our lives far more than we realize. But all too often, we do not enjoy His grace because we are trying to live by merit, not by grace. And looking for our own goodness, by which we hope to earn the blessing of God, we fail to see the superabundance of the goodness and grace of God in our lives." We're not seeing it, you guys. We miss it because we still run by the American way that, you know, if you're going to have anything in life, you need to earn it. You need to apply yourself to these things. You need to work for it. You know why? What he talks about is pride. Pride is a problem for us all. We won't humble ourselves before God. We don't like humbling ourselves. We would like to put God in a position where, God, you know, I'm not that bad. Quit lying to yourself. You're that bad. But let me say this. God's that good to redeem sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. Just pray that you'd help us to grasp the truths here tonight and further in the chapters ahead. And we just ask that you would help us to honor and glorify you. Teach us, bring change, bring trust, bring that confidence, Father, that it is upon that grace, your grace, that we stand, that we live. Not just that we believe it saved us, but that we can live by it because you're working in and through us. We thank you and praise you. We ask forgiveness in Christ's name.